Good morning. Thankful for Brother Kamal to be healthy and with us. Praise the Lord. Thank the Lord for his answered prayer. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for answering our prayers and for giving healing to Brother Kamal. Thank you for all that you've given, which is a very vague way to say you've given us so much that we don't know where to start, but we're thankful for being here today, being in health enough to assemble ourselves together and to sing praises together and to love one another and to be encouraged by you and by one another. Thank you for our brethren that aren't with us. We pray that you bring them back safe. We appreciate all of them and ask for their safe travel. Bless us today in your word. In Jesus. Amen. Turn to Psalm 106. It's 107 in the Masoretic text or King James or most Bibles, but it's 106 in the Septuagint, which is what most of us use. Says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let those redeemed by the Lord say so, whom he redeemed from the hand of the enemy. He gathered them from the countries, from the east and the west and the north and the south. They were led astray in the desert, in a place without water. They did not find a road to an inhabited city. While hungering and thirsting, their soul fainted in them, and they cried out to the Lord in their affliction, and he delivered them from their distresses. And he led them in a straight path, so they might go to a city of habitation. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his mercies and his wonders to the sons of men. For he fed the empty soul and filled the hungry soul with good things. Those sitting in the darkness and shadow of death, bound in poverty and fetters, for they rebelled against the teachings of God and provoked the counsel of the Most High. Thus their heart was humbled by troubles. They were weak, and there was no one to help them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their afflictions, and he saved them from their distresses. Verse 2 says, let the redeemed by the Lord say so. And I think that's something that we need to do from time to time. We need to be reminded of how we were redeemed, how we were brought out of the desert, and also by sharing that with one another, or at least in part, we are encouraged one of another to continue on. So I thought I would share some of my experience with you on this opportunity. Just a little about, I don't know if I've ever done that or not, you know, from in this way. But anyway, grew up in a home where my parents were not rightly married, but we were well taken care of as far as physical things, and both my parents worked, and My brother was old, with just the two of us, and he was older than me by about 6 years, and just grew up in a pretty decent middle income family. Had a nice 3-bedroom brick house, and just, you know, well known in the community. Everyone knew my mom and dad, Jerry and Jane Stewart, and knew that me and my brother were their sons. And anyone in the town that would see us would, oh, you're Jerry and Jane's son, yeah. And my mom took us to church. When my brother got a little older, he wanted to go to the Baptist church, which was down the street from our church, which was the Methodist church. And so she would drop him off there, and we'd go on to the Methodist church. And then I remember after my part in the processional of the choir, dressing in the little robe and going up and lighting the candles with another young boy, we'd sit there on the front pew, and the choir would file in, and the pastor would preach in a robe. We were probably the most formal church in Marietta, Oklahoma, at that time, as far as formal type of worship. But just remember about every nook and cranny of that church house, every little room. And then after church, we'd go back and sit in front of the Baptist church and wait till my brother got out, because they were always later than we were, and then go home. My dad went to church on Christmas and Easter. That's about it. One year he was Santa Claus for the Christmas party at church. But I don't think I knew that until later. But the day I turned 11, my parents filed for divorce. That was tough. And then you couldn't just get a divorce. You had to wait 6 months till it was final. And so they went through that, and then they tried to get back together a few times, and it was just turmoil for the next 2 years. Finally, my mother remarried to another man that was also divorced. And then my dad, he didn't marry again for 10 or 12 years, but he did then. But not because, I mean, he had a girlfriend. They lived together. Went through high school. I was a pretty good kid as far as the world's concerned. I didn't drink or smoke or run around with girls. I was known as the preacher boy. My brother went off to college, OSU. Became an electrical engineer. He was the brains, and I was not. But I did want to serve the Lord. I don't understand or know why that from a very early age I had an interest in the things of God. My mom would answer my questions as best she could. I remember reading Bible stories to me about all the Old Testament stories. And then we, after my parents' divorce, we moved to south of Marietta, about 8 miles, to the farm where my mother's dad gave her 5 acres, built a house in 1980. And then after that, she remarried, and we lived there for a while, 6 years. And then she moved back to Marietta, and I wanted to stay, finish school my senior year at Thackerville. And I did that. And then I didn't know what else to do. I was living with my aunt and uncle there on the farm that last year of high school, and I didn't know what to do with my life because, you know, my parents both lived two different places there around Marietta, and my uncle agreed to let me stay there, you know, until I finished school, but then what? So I thought, well, I guess I'm supposed to go to college now. I don't know what else to do. It's what everybody's supposed to do, I guess. So that's what I did. I applied for college acceptance at the School of the Ozarks at south of Branson, Missouri, and we had toured that school when I was just a little bit, 5 years old, and maybe another time or two after that, because we'd go there about every other year for vacation, and they accepted me barely. I just barely got in. One more point less on my ACT and I wouldn't have made it in. And so I went there 3 weeks after I graduated on the 15th of May, 1987, from high school. 3 weeks later, about the seventh is my birthday of June, and I think on the 8th was the first day of school on the summer session. So that's when I started. And it's the first time my wife saw me. I didn't really notice her because I was late to a meeting that we were supposed to be at, and I walked in and all eyes were on me because there I was showing up late. And so we had the same workstation on campus. We worked our way through there on campus. And so we got acquainted with each other and became good friends. Not really interested in each other, you know, so much, just good friends at first. And there I was, 400 miles from home, didn't know anybody, and didn't really have a family to go back to or support there. I mean, they all loved me and talked to me and was, you know, anything I needed, they'd do the best they could. And but I really felt like, you know, my home was as much at my aunt and uncle's house as it was with my dad or mom, because they both had two separate places and both had other mates that weren't my own parents, and just, it was just kind of a confusing, but yet, you know, it was what it was, and that's all I'd known really, but I knew there'd got to be something better. And so I remember Liz and I talking as we'd work and just talk about, she too had a broken home, and just one of the things that we discussed, whatever we did, not necessarily together, but whoever we decided to marry, we were going to make it work no matter what it took, which everybody says that, I guess, but we knew what it was like to be the children of a home where it wasn't that way, to have parents together. And so then after several months, I thought, well, why not ask her? Ask her, you know, to go somewhere together. And so I did, and she did eventually. Not right away, but she did. And we started going out, doing things together, and so we decided we'd get married. Of course, you couldn't be married and be on campus there unless you had a station that was allowed. They had a few places on campus that a married couple could work and live, but mostly you just couldn't. You'd have to move off campus and still go to school there. And I didn't really want to go to school anyway. Partly because I wasn't a very good scholar, and partly because I was, some of the things they were trying to teach me there, which was supposed to be a Christian college, but teaching you things like, did it really matter if Jesus was born of a virgin or not? Which I knew better than that. You know, I knew that, well, yeah, it matters. And many other things that were just very, very liberal in their ideas. And so I thought, well, I didn't really need that. I knew better than that. So anyway, we quit college on the 20th of May of 88, completing a year, and we got married on the 21st, the next day. But it wasn't quite that quick. We did talk to the pastor that married us on the Tuesday before that and ask him if he'd do it. He said yes, so I called my family and said, I'm getting married Saturday. And so they made it. So anyway, it, you know, we didn't just rush into things. But so we got married. We had very little money. I mean, like none. $18, actually. And I'm not sure how much she had, but that's what I had. And after I'd paid for everything. But I did have my application in a few places to work, but I didn't have a job yet. But we got married Saturday night, and Monday morning I had a job and been working ever since. So the Lord just provided there. And then, so we were here in this area. But we moved to Oklahoma 2 months later on the farm, worked for my uncle for 9 months. Started into the ministry there in the United Methodist Church. And the they just got a new bishop over the state of Oklahoma. And he came and spoke at the Ardmore Conference of Churches, which was about 50 churches represented there. And one time in his speech, at least once, he referred to God as he or she. And I just remember thinking, I just can't do this. I just can't do that. So I began to look at the Fundamental Methodist Church that she was a part of up here. And so searched that out. We drove up here and spent 2 weeks at Christmas time of 88. And talked to them for a while, read their discipline, and which is their little book about what they believe and how they practice. I thought, boy, this is great. So went back to Oklahoma, buried my grandpa on the 15th of April of 89, and moved up here on the 16th, and been living in Missouri ever since. And so that right away we started attending the Fundamental Methodist Church. And then following year, in the summer of 90, John David was born. We were married 2 years and he was born. And that summer, a month later, I was asked to try out for the ministry at Aurora Fundamental Methodist Church, and that's what they called it. Try out for it. See if we like your way you preach, in other words. So I went over there and preached. I think it was about Noah. Anyway, and so they called me and said they want me to be their pastor. So I was 22 years old, and I went over there and started pastoring the church. I was also working at Tyson in town here, right beside Tom Kerr. Some of you getting well aware, well acquainted with him. Heard a lot of, he's like a walking encyclopedia, both of knowledge and history. And he just told me all kinds of things, a lot of the things I still remember. Anyway, we became good friends, or pretty good friends, you know. And that either that, I think it was actually fall of 89, was the first time I ever saw David Keeling. We were going to a revival at Monette Fundamental Church, and afterwards, there were several young men, young preachers, out in the parking lot in a circle around there, and I asked a question about speaking in tongues, you know, and how that, what about that, and I remember Larry Wormington was there, and I remember David was there, but he didn't say anything. He just listened. And he was in a cowboy boots and a sports jacket. And I remember seeing him turn after we were, and he walked off towards his silver Dooley truck, Chevy truck he had. And, but we didn't really talk, didn't really officially meet him or know him, but I had to figure out who it was later. But anyway, and then after I'd become pastor over there, and he had also taken a little Free Will Baptist church in Aurora, as the pastor there, and I'd heard he was going door to door evangelizing, and I thought, you know, we need to be doing that. We need to do that. And so, or do something, you know. And so I asked if I could go with him. I saw him in Walmart, November of that year, in Monette, the old Walmart. And he was going in there probably to the get him some cold medicine because he was in the pharmacy or something. And I remember he had a Carhartt coat on with a hood up and just like he is, you know, cold. And I said, hey, are you, listen, there's David Keeling. I said, are you David? He said, yeah. And so I told him who I was, and he kind of knew me, and told him I'd like to go with him. He said, sure. So for some reason, though, I guess holidays or whatever, we didn't get together until February of the next year, 91. And so we started going, I started going with him. He was already doing it. I had been to a lot of towns doing things. And so I immediately became just convicted, almost, I guess. I called it conviction or whatever it was, but when he would speak to people about their souls, I was like, he was speaking to me. And finally, we'd meet, he'd pick me up, and we'd go to his church house in the north part of town in Aurora, and he would change out of his tire shop clothes that were dirty, you know, and put on some clean clothes. And so, and then we'd kneel at the altar there and pray together and ask the Lord to help us. And I remember asking him, well, what's wrong with me? Am I lost or am I saved? He said, well, I don't know if you're saved or lost. I ain't gonna tell you you're saved. Here I was, a young pastor, and you know, but I just wanted to be real and sincere, and just, but always had this feeling of something wasn't right. Just something wasn't right. And I hadn't been fully faithful in our courtship with my wife, and that constantly caused me to have struggles because I knew that wasn't right. And so for some reason it was just like a dark cloud hanging over me. And on that note, I want to say to you young men and women, you know, before you judge people too hard out there that live that way or have that problem or have that issue in their life, be aware that those people don't have any support. They have nothing, really. I mean, very little. It's almost expected. Matter of fact, you're weird if you don't. And you're just strange. I mean, it's just, what? I mean, that's just life. That's just the way it works. So be thankful for what you have here and your support, what you've been taught, how you've been raised. And and be thankful that you have it as good as you do, but with this comes an awesome responsibility of conducting yourselves not only properly, but in the fear of God and thankfulness that for what you've been given. But anyway, and so after about 2 months of struggling with that, going with Dave, and I finally said, I don't know. I had read John Wesley's Confession of Faith. He said, before I was often and almost always conquered, and now I'm always the conqueror. And I told Dave, I said, when he came to pick me up one Tuesday afternoon, I said, that's me. And he said, you just need to trust the Lord. It doesn't even matter if you're lost or saved. Give up. Follow Him. So that day I began to do that. Told the Lord, I'm going to trust you and walk with you. I don't care. Whatever. I mean, it didn't even matter to me whether I was lost or saved. But the Methodists taught a no-so salvation. You got to know you're lost and then know you're saved. And I guess I was almost tempted to go do something very sinful so I'd know I was lost so I could be saved. And know I was saved. It was just a confusing set of evangelical doctrine that I'd been forced to try to conform to, that I didn't know how to do that. I didn't know what to do. I felt locked into a place. And finally, he just said, give up, trust the Lord. So I told the Lord, I give up, I trust you. And things immediately began to change. Looked back a few months later and realized, you know, that dark cloud's not there anymore. And there was freedom and peace and joy. Remember that day, that Easter, the next month or two, Dave came and preached at our sunrise service there, and he preached about Jesus there in Revelation, Laodicean church. He's preaching about Jesus is outside the door of the church of today, knocking, asking for entrance. And I remember that. And then that summer went through and it had 7 young people ask me to ask, really, I mean, they're about probably 7 to 12 years old, to be baptized. And I thought, you know what? I need to be baptized. So I didn't tell the church. We'd planned to go to the creek down at Flat Creek, where Double E crosses Flat Creek south of Jenkins. Southeast of Jenkins. So I asked Dave to come, and if he would, to baptize me. And he wasn't even a part of my denomination, you know. So he came. I only told one man in the church before that, a man that I was pretty close with, that what I'd planned to do, and I told him that afternoon. And before we went, he did smile. He's like, that's great, whatever. You know, he was always for me. And then I stood up and just told the people that I myself have need of baptism. That's why I've asked Brother David Keelan to come and baptize me. So he did baptize me that day, and on about the 3rd or so of August, 30 years ago this year. And I was the first person he baptized. And I got up soaking wet, baptized those 7 children, which I probably wouldn't do that today. But I'm not so opposed to that as I once was, but I would be a little more cautious to do that. But then that went on that fall. But a lot of the parishioners couldn't accept the fact that here I was the pastor and needed to be baptized, didn't know whether I was saved or lost before I became pastor, and they wondered if I was really called to preach. And so anyway, the next year they voted me out. Slim margin. They even called for a revote. And so they revoted, and it was the same margin but higher numbers because they went and recruited both sides. It was a mess. But anyway, but interestingly, the same year, the Free Will Baptists had voted David out of their church because of his just unwavering stand, you know. And we became very close friends, and we were still going door to door and throughout the towns. I remember one day in Wheaton, we were going door to door, and we always really, really good talks, and we thought, well, what are we going to do? So we were attending the Bethlehem Fundamental Methodist Church. We weren't pastoring it, but we were attending it, but there was some things there. They had some divorced and remarried couples there, and I said, well, or one of us said about starting a church, you know, and he would have been about 32 or 3 at that point. 32, I think. And I was about 25. And what about just starting a group? I mean, we can't find any, but we couldn't justify starting a church if there was one that was already doing what the Bible taught. And so we knew a little bit about Mennonites, but not very much. And he said, well, why don't you go check them out over at Fairview? I said, okay. So, well, I might do that. So as I was considering that, I remember one night talking to the pastor, Curtis Bradley, at the Bethlehem Church, and saying, I just don't know. I was really troubled about this divorce and remarriage issue, and my own parents had been involved in that and everything, but I saw what the scripture said. And I said, just what about this? He said, I don't know. If they tell me they're saved, how can I say if they're not? And so on. He looked at me and he said, I don't know, but you do, don't you? And I thought, you know what, I do. And so that was the last time I was there. Started going over to the Mennonite church. And my wife did not want to be a Mennonite. She did not want to go to the church there with me. So I went by myself a couple of times. It crossed her mind to separate at that point. But at that time, we had two boys. I had John David and Matt. And they were probably about, they were 1 and 3 at that time. And so I went twice without her. And then she decided to come with me. And thankful for that. And then, so we started going there a few times, and I talked to David about it. I said, yeah, but they got all these extra rules that really aren't in the Bible. He said, well, are they sin? And I said, well, no, they're not sin, I guess. He said, well, just submit to them then. So I did, and started attending there. And then 9 months later, in the spring of 92, no, sorry. 93 or 94 or 95, whatever. Anyway, he started attending too, or looking this way, that way anyway, and during that time, well, all the time I knew he and Carol, they never were on the same page, because he was already following the Lord when I met him, but she was in opposition to about everything he wanted to do, spiritually speaking. She put on a show, you know, of being with him and stuff, but she wasn't with him, and I knew that. And one day I was driving to work in March, and on that long road coming north of Fairview toward Marion Miller's place, straight flat, going south, north and south there. I lived up on Double E, and I was heading south toward Wilford Hostetler's to go to work, and David stopped, met me on the road there, and he had a little Ford Falcon car. He was crying. He said she asked me to leave, told me to leave, or whatever, however it was. So I don't know what to do. So he can stay with us. So he lived with us for 3 months, and until he, this was in 95, until he finally got him a trailer house and rented there in Fairview, and he started attending church with us there, trying to reconcile with his wife. And Baptist preacher in Purdy counseled her to divorce him and to marry someone else, a man that he knew, I believe. And so she did that. And he went through a terrible, terrible time. I often wondered, why did the Lord allow me to keep my wife and him not his? I still don't know that answer, but I do know that he won't put more on us than we can bear. And I just thought, maybe the Lord knows I would not be able to, you know, I don't know. And then we were settling into life in the Mennonites, and David would go to family after family's place and have evening meal and two or three times a week. Of course, they all just loved him, loved having him, and us too, but especially him because he was alone, and encouraged him a lot, especially Brother Lloyd Troyer there. Real encouragement to him and to me. And he always was to people that would come from the outside. But David saw all these families with the children, and his three children and wife had been basically taken from him. He wouldn't oppose anything of her in court. He didn't fight her, didn't want to fight her. Of course, he still loved her and wanted to be with her, but she went another way. So little by little, year after year, he saw his children grow further and further away from him. But he even so much as said he's glad that at least they have a man in their life, which the man she married. And I thought, that's tremendous to be able to say that. He just wanted the best for them. He'd go to their ball games, which Mennonites didn't go to ball games. Worldly ball games, you know, out there in public school and things like that. But he did. And he would still be preaching on the streets and just poured himself into that work. And I went a little bit with him, and not as much as he did, for sure. But I thought, you know, we found, and I remember the day he was brought into membership, and we went through, and everybody greeted him, shook his hand. I said, I think we found a place where this will work. We can work out our salvation here. And not that it's perfect, but it's a good place. And it was a place of rest for a while. And we learned some things. And we had some fellowship. But as much as anything, I think the Lord was teaching us to bringing us to the place of where He wanted us before we did anything else. And so the brethren there in the church, several of them, six or eight, started getting excited about going street preaching and things. And so finally after I was there for 7 or 8 years, they made a rule governing this, because they felt they were losing control of it. And whenever the ministry is not promoting something themselves and comes from the brethren up, they feel threatened. And so they had to make a rule to put a little bit of control on this so that they wouldn't lose their supposed control. And so when they did that, it just died, basically. And David submitted to it. He went along with it. And it just, the desire to evangelize and things just died, pretty much. And David confessed 8 months later in a meeting there that he said, "I've sinned against my conscience." And then the bishop went and asked him, "Is this about that?" He said, "Yes, it is." He said, "Well, this give us a little bit. We'll talk about it." Anyway, so he gave him another month. Then he talked to him about it. And they said, "Okay, well, we'll talk about it." And so finally, it came down to one Tuesday night. We had a men's meeting at church. And they took David into the Sunday school room and told him, said, "This is what we're going to tell the brethren." And then, so that's the first time he had heard, "We find you insubordinate and rebellious, and we'll give you 6 months to either submit to the church here or move to a church that we can support." And so David come down into the auditorium and sat down beside me, and as he crossed his legs, he looked over me and goes, and I was like, "Oh no." And so that's what the bishop stood up and told. And boy, just several of the men just couldn't hardly have it. They just thought it was terrible that he was being treated that way. Call for a vote. And of course there, if you vote yay, it's in agreement with the leadership. Good. And if you vote no, you'll be next. It's kind of the way it is. So it carried a little bit, barely, but just going along with what the ministry wanted. And so, but I went to the pastor, the bishop, the next night, which was Wednesday night service night. And David, at that point, he just walked out. After he stood up and told him his defense, they asked him, "Give your defense." And he said, he held the Bible right here, and he said, "You know, I've given everything to follow what this book teaches. And this is the first time I can see in history, or and not even in the Bible, that you put a regulation on evangelism and trying to control it." So boil down to him, they called it being insubordinate and rebellious, but he's just simply saying, "I'm just trying to do what the Bible says." And so that's what they, when they don't have a good reason to deal with somebody, they have to say, "Well, you're being rebellious against what we want you to do as a church," because the church was the rule, you know. So anyway, it's very much like Jewish law during Christ's time. But anyway, and so he left then and didn't return. He did one more time. I asked him to. But I was in a little different situation. I was not by myself. My children, my two boys were in school there. This happened in March. School was out in mid to late April. And so there for about a month, we went on to church there, troubled, not knowing what to do exactly. But I was already to the point of, you know, I can tell people from the Bible why you shouldn't be divorced and remarried. I can tell them why you should, sisters should be modest. I can tell them why you should, you know, abstain from war and love your enemies. The Bible teaches those things. But this no lace curtains and one camera per family and the belt sewn onto the sisters' dresses and so many pleats in the covering and can't have certain kind of straight pins to hold their covering on. There's just rule after rule after rule. And I just said, you know what? I'm running out of answers. And I'd already told the minister this before this situation with David. I said, I'm probably going to be doing something else. I don't know what, but just letting you know where I'm at. And so then this happened with David. So finally, they were praying for him to repent on Wednesday night prayer meeting, and I was praying that he'd be faithful. And I knew that wasn't going to work. one day. I went out to go Sunday afternoon evangelizing with which was passing out Star of Hope or something. I don't know what it was, what we was doing for sure, but with Mary Miller. And before we even got to where we were going, he said, "This just isn't going to work. This isn't really right, is it? We disagree on this situation." I said, "Yeah, we probably better just go home." So we didn't go because we weren't in agreement over what was going on. And so David and I and Robert Dobson left, and my wife left the Mennonite church, and we went for 7 Sundays in a row to church in Harrison, Arkansas, to a Mennonite church, Beachy Mennonite church. And you know, we could get out of being excommunicated if we'd go over there first, and then they'd let us go after 6 months, and we could start a church and do whatever we wanted to, or we could just leave Mennonite church and be excommunicated. But I got to thinking, that's so hypocritical. If we know what we're going to do anyway, why don't we just do it? And so finally, I told the bishop down there, called him, Elmer Gingrich, and I said, this is who I was, and what we talked about, and why we're doing what we're doing. He said, "I see what you mean." He said, "Well, God bless you, and feel free to come to Harrison anytime." So we... glad to have that at least. And so I called the bishop over here, told him what he was going to do, and he was like, And so then they then excommunicated us in July is when we, well, the last Wednesday and or Sunday or whatever in June, we started meeting together, just the 4 of us and my 2 children. And then we started meeting in the tire shop down here on Highway 60 in July. Kevin owned it, David's brother, and so we could meet there on Sunday mornings, and we met there for 6 months in the July of 2002. And our goal was, at the very onset, he said, this fellowship is not around what the Mennonites have done to us, it's around the Lord Jesus. And that's all we really ever wanted. That's why we went to the Mennonites. So it wasn't a big deal that, you know, what they did to us. We went there of our own choice and left of our own choice. And so, but our goal was to have a place. We believed in the kingdom of God. We were convinced that there should be a place on earth where people could be a part of the kingdom of God and fellowship one with another without denominational rules or anything like that. And the only time, back up just a little bit, when we started, David said to me, he said, "Maybe I shouldn't be the one in charge here, you know." And I said, "It's clear who needs to be the leader, so there's no question about that." And then I've seen him act such a way that the only time he asserts his authority really is when someone else is imposing what they want on another individual in the church. That's when he gets red in the face, or if he's sick. But that's when he gets pretty warm, and he has repeatedly done that. There's been several times people have come here and tried to make people do what they wanted to do, and you know, it's okay for everybody to have their own ideas about things, but when you start trying to force another brother to see it a certain way and push your own agenda, so much so to the point of excluding someone else, then that's not going to be tolerated. And so we've tried to provide that place for ourselves and for our children, our families, and for anyone else who wants that same thing, just simply holding to the scriptures but not in a lording over your faith way, letting God be the Lord of your lives and letting each one work out their salvation. And it's been a blessing. Just the other day, I was riding with him, just the two of us. And I just said, you know, brother, we have a good thing. That's a blessing. And he said, yeah, it is. It's a blessing. So, I praise the Lord for leading me in life through all these. I mean, I don't know anyone that I knew when I was young, growing up, that really desired to follow the Lord. Didn't know anyone really that would leave all and follow Jesus. And I'm not trying to pat myself on the back. I don't mean that, but I didn't care about anything. I didn't care about, whatever it took to please the Lord. And that's still what I want to do now. And I ask myself that over and over throughout life. Is that still where I'm at? Is that still what I want? And I think it's good for us all to do that. But only Jesus. That's all that's going to matter. All it's about. And anyway, in a nutshell, there it is. Praise the Lord for each one of you. We often pray in our home for all the brethren, their wives, and the little ones. God will protect and keep both those born and unborn. And thankful for each one of you and each stage in your life that you're in. You need to pray for Brother David. He doesn't act like it very much, but I mean, you wouldn't know that he feels the burden of being your pastor. But he knows what's. And it really, whenever there's an issue, he feels it. He feels it keenly. But he's such a leader and such has the strength of character that you wouldn't know it very well by just talking to him. So, anyway, praise the Lord.